Unfortunately, the beginning of Craig Tubman's sermon on Daniel 6 was lost. He begins talking about the British climber David Sharp, who lost his life climbing Mount Everest.
It appears that perhaps David Sharp should not have died. And it's mind-boggling, I don't know if you were reading the paper, but every day there was something new about the incident in the paper over the last fortnight. And as I was reading the paper, I was thinking, it's just almost beyond comprehension, the whole situation. What was David Sharp thinking? What was the situation like? I imagine he was there thinking one very simple thought, and that is, who's going to stop and save me? Yeah, the first climber goes past, the second, the fifth, the tenth, the 20th, the 30th, the 35th. Who's going to stop and who's going to save me? And in the end, no one stopped to the extent to actually get him back to base camp. It's serious stuff. It was life and death, and it was a tragedy that he should die that way. But I open the sermon tonight with this because Daniel 6 poses a similar question, that is, who can save you? And it is life and death stuff. And it is serious stuff as we come to read of what happens here in Daniel chapter 6. And it is against the backdrop of an array of kingdoms and lifestyles that you would think could save you, but who in fact walk straight on by, like those climbers, when the rubber hits the road. And at the start tonight, I'm going to lay my cards on the table and give you the point of chapter 6. I'm not going to try and build up to it. I'm just going to put it out there. It's down on the bottom of your handouts. The point of chapter 6 is this, that God saves his people because ultimately he rules. So if you're going to dance, dance to his tune. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And we arrive in chapter 6. Under the new kingship of a third ruler of Babylon. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar ignored God and he went crazy. He lost the throne in chapter 4. And you'll remember that King Belshazzar took over. He ignored the lessons of his predecessor and received the chilling message from God that he had been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And his reign and his life ends in chapter 5. And now we're under the rule of a Mede called Darius. And at this point of the book, we really start to feel the fact that Daniel is still here. Daniel, the God follower, remains throughout. And by the end of chapter 6, there should be no doubt in our minds that it's because he follows the one true, powerful God. Well, we see what this means at the start of chapter 6 for Daniel. This is point one, Daniel's life and the ludicrous decree. We're told that Daniel's life is marked by integrity. So the new king has seen him fit for service at the highest level of government. And by verse 3, we hear that Daniel is going to be pronounced virtually prime minister of Babylon. But the real energy of the first half of chapter 6 doesn't come from Daniel, but it comes from the satraps and the administrators who are so blinded by their jealousy and their greed, most probably their racism, and just their unchecked ambition that they attempt to kill Daniel to get their own way. Well, they don't go out intending to kill Daniel, do they? They attempt more of a smear campaign to uncover some kind of government conduct that warranted an arrest, to get Daniel booted out through a technicality. But they could find nothing. There was no dirt on Daniel. Verse 4 says they could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. We read that Daniel is a man of God. And living in Babylon, he stands out like a sore thumb. There's no dirt on Daniel, and so his peers move to attack his God. We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Wouldn't it be great if that same line could be said about you or about me? 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12, I think, echoes Daniel's life. When Peter writes this, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Well, the administrators go to King Darius with the request for a decree, and I think it's a ludicrous decree. I'll explain why as we go through. O king, they say, if anyone prays to any god or man other than you during the next 30 days, shall he be thrown into the lion's den. Now, I understand if Darius has just come to rule in the kingdom, it might be a good way of trying to unite the kingdom under him. So there is some rhyme and reason to this decree. But when you dig under the surface, you've got to ask some questions. 30 days. Why just 30 days? What's the point of praying just for 30 days? What's it meant to achieve? And Darius, does he really think that he's a god? I mean, does he really think in himself that he is a deity who can receive prayer? It's odd. And not just that, but I guess we can go one step further and make it a bureaucratic nightmare by making it irrevocable. There is no way that this law can be changed under any circumstance. King Darius is fooled into signing a foolish decree, and the trap is set, and the contest begins. And you think, what contest is that? Well, it's the contest that's running through all of Daniel, but in chapter 6, it's the kingdom of Babylon versus the kingdom of God. It's King Darius versus King God, if you can put it that way. And the question is, who's going to win? Well, I love Daniel's response. He hears the decree, he goes home, and he prays 3 times a day, like he's always done, to God. Daniel will not dance to the Babylonian tune. What would it take to stop you from praying? That's interesting to reflect on, isn't it? What would it take to stop you from praying? Because for Daniel, even his life wasn't worth it. And it's a dangerous call, defying the Babylonian king in Babylon. I mean, what chance does Daniel have? For the onlooker, it's like the Newport under 10 rugby team getting on a plane and travelling to Christchurch to play the Crusaders in the Super 14 rugby final. Right? It's insanity. It's ludicrous. Daniel versus the Babylonian kingdom. Unless, of course, he knows something that the onlookers don't. We're told he went home to pray where the windows open towards Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't because he got a good view looking west. It wasn't because he had some nice evening sunlight that came in, so he's just trying to air the room. No, it was something far more powerful and life-giving. You see, his windows opened in the direction of God's city. It was the city built by God for his people to live in under his rule. And for Daniel, to look to Jerusalem was to look to God himself. Jerusalem was where reality was found, symbolizing all that God had done in bringing them to Jerusalem. And as the prophets testified, it was a city that was destined for salvation, as God would save his people. Daniel opens his window to Jerusalem because he still trusts in God's promises. And because of that, he won't dance to the Babylonian tune. So the question is, what is that tune? Well, Babylon is virtually the opposite to Jerusalem. It was and represented a city where the ways of human society, human culture, human politics, human wealth, dominate life. The ways of God are conveniently, perhaps deliberately, forgotten. And we don't want to fool ourselves here, right? This could be Sydney 2006, couldn't it? I mean, what do we see in the papers? Do we see headings such as, what are the ways of God? Do we see headings in the papers, how can we be seen pure under God's headship? Of course we don't. We see who has the money, who has the power. How do I get that money? How do I get that power? And we're pulled in, you know, greed, new kitchens. I was reading the paper a week and a half ago, and there was a kitchen section. And it was so glossy and good and beautiful that by the end of it, I really wanted this 6-stove hot plate. Had a great oven. It had all the accessories. The problem is I don't even have a kitchen. right? So there's nowhere even to put it. But it's all so alluring that you start opening up the media and the papers and the magazines, and you just start thinking, oh, I have to have this and that and the other. It's all about us, isn't it? More comfortable cars, a happier life with a sexy partner, no cares in the world, all delivered with the underlying temptation that it really could be you. That's our world. That's Sydney, that was Babylon. It's all about human power. So when Daniel prays, he opens his window to Jerusalem. Well, he continues to pray and he gets found out. His case is brought before Darius with the request to throw him to the lions. And in the contest between the law of the Babylonians and the law of God, it appears that the law of the Babylonians has won. Daniel will die. But there is one final twist before Daniel is executed. That is King Darius's response to all that has taken place. We know that King Darius liked Daniel. He didn't approve of his death, and his parting words are these: "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Subscript: because I can't, even with my own law. That's what he's admitting, isn't it? Darius is king of the largest kingdom in the world, yet he can't save Daniel's life. And I think, what good is Darius if he can't save Daniel's life? What good are all those prayers going to Darius over the last 30 days if he can't save Daniel's life? What good is a kingdom which is run by a powerless king? And Daniel knows this. Daniel knows this. That's why he won't dance to their tune. This is why he won't let Babylon dictate his faith. That's why he won't fold under the pressure of his peers. Because he knows that in reality, God, and only God, is the one who can save his life. And I take it he had the same attitude as his friends in chapter 3. That is that whether God saves me from the lions or doesn't save me from the lions doesn't matter. Because regardless of what happens, God is faithful to his promises, and he'll be making a new heaven and a new earth and bringing restoration. So Daniel's thrown to the lions. God saves him. The glory is given to God as the one true living God who endures forever, whose kingdom will never be destroyed, and whose dominion will never end. And the chapter finishes with Daniel surviving. I think that's important. God saves his people because ultimately he rules. So if you're going to dance, dance to his tune. Now on your outlines there, I have a heading, Choosing the Lion's Den. And I just want to pick up on 3 points for us to focus on or to think about as we go out into our week this week. The first one is about knowing reality. Daniel brings us back to reality. And the reality of this universe is this: that God is real. That God loves you and he wants you to know him. And that one day all of us will stand before God. That's the reality. And when you come to stand before God, I think some things now that seem important will look less important. See, what good is a comfortable life if it won't save you before God? What good is a seaside house if it won't save you before God? What good is popularity or being loved by everyone if it won't save you before God? I mean, they're not bad things in themselves, but the reality is that God is the one who saves. And we need to put our faith and trust in him.
In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says these words, "Friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows." Number two. I think it's fair to say that your faith in Jesus has to be public. Doesn't mean it's loud and eccentric, but it can't be hidden. You can't stand up for Jesus and not have it go public. In fact, according to Jesus, it has to be as public as picking up a cross in the streets of Jerusalem. So this week, when the kingdom of the world, when Sydney demands that you dance to its tune of selfishness, you know, as if it has some claim on your life, you can take a stand. And that may come in all different shapes and sizes and forms. Freeing up your Sundays so that you can always be at church and encourage the body. That's a public faith and letting people know. Not cooking the books with your accountant to dodge tax and letting him know, "I'm not going to do this," because that would be public faith. Maybe calling up a friend or a family member who you may not have spoken to for a while and tell them you love them. Even if they were the ones who burned the bridge. Yeah, because everything in our world says, well, if that's the case, they're the ones who have to fix it, right? But God says we need to love and forgive. That's your faith going public, in action. And I think some of that would be really difficult. I hope you do feel pressure as a Christian. Because I think if you do, it means you're living it right. It's impossible to live or to follow the kingdom of God and his rule and to live in the kingdom of humankind, which demands self-rule, and not feel the pressure. But I want to encourage you tonight that pressure is okay, and tension is okay, because our God is a God who rules the whole universe, and we can put our pressures and our tensions to him. In fact, he wants us to. The final point comes with a question that's not on the outline. What do we know that Daniel didn't? That's the question. What do we know now that Daniel didn't? Because I think at the end of chapter 6, the most natural way to take this story is to the den, or the tomb of Jesus, to his death and resurrection. And what was it about Jesus that made him so different? That could be something worthwhile to do this week. Maybe read through one of the Gospels, Mark or John. Ask the question as you're reading, what's different about Jesus? Jesus was different because he didn't dance to the Roman tune. He didn't dance to the tune of the Jewish authorities. He didn't take the worldly crown when it was offered to him. He didn't divert his suffering when he had the chance. He didn't change his message when people didn't like it. And why? Well, because God was his master, not the Romans. And his mission was to secure our ultimate salvation. Hebrews 11 speaks of Daniel himself and many others in the Old Testament. And it says, you know what, they longed for the day when Jesus would arrive. They knew he would be good on his promise of salvation. But they still lived waiting for it to be fulfilled. Well, we live on the other side of Jesus, don't we? Which is an amazing blessing. Because the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the universe that we live in changed forever. Because a man had risen from the dead. And because of that, Jesus showed in power that he is the one who can save. Well, we live in a world which is like Babylon. It promises us so much, doesn't it? But in reality, it often doesn't deliver. And the tragedy is that I think many people, and many Christian people, are stranded. They have been fooled into thinking that money or success or popularity or comfortable living is really what's going to save them somehow. But like the Everest climbers, I think when the rubber hits the road, those things are just going to walk on by. They're not going to save us. But we read Daniel 6 and we are encouraged that God saves his people because ultimately he rules. So if you're going to dance this week, dance to God's tune, not to the other tunes that you hear around you. I'm going to pray for us and ask God to help us with that. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you for the life that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, his death, his resurrection, for our forgiveness through him. And Lord, we thank you that ultimately, as ruler of this universe, you save us from our sin and from death. Lord, I pray that this week we might be men and women who stand up for you, who are faithful to you in all that we do, that you may remind us of your reality, and that you can give us courage through your Spirit to put you first and to stand out for you in all that we do. We pray this in the name of Jesus.